I'll turn again to 1 Corinthians 15, a passage that was read by Pastor Bernard. We're not going to spend the whole sermon here, but certainly aspects of the points will draw back to this glorious chapter on the resurrection. I want to just pick up a couple of verses here. Notice verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he makes application. This truth should have a profound impact upon how you live. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's again go to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful we have the confidence that your ear is open to our cries, that we never ever have to fear that we go to a God who doesn't hear us or who has a cold arm or shoulder towards us. No, you welcome us into your presence. You love to hear your people, especially your dear children, cry to you and come in their sense of dependence and need of you. And so we again avail ourselves of your Spirit and your help. We acknowledge, Lord, without you we are helpless. In the words of the apostle, without Christ we can do nothing. And so we plead again that you would grace us with your presence and help us, Lord, to bring glory to you this morning by how we hear and also how we put your word into practice. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. The word death often captures people's attention in a way that few words do. At some point, you and I will take on death. Death is not a spectator sport. And death never loses the fight. Death always wins. Now, I don't know anybody who denies the reality of death. They might avoid talking about it, but it really is impossible to deny. People will deny God, but not deny death. But what most people don't want to face is why they die. But the Bible makes it very clear, very plain, that death is a penalty of sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And we can easily go back at that very first story in our Bibles and see that God himself made it very clear to our first parents, obey me and you will be blessed, disobey me and you will be cursed, and the curse was death. And the Bible says, Adam, when he sinned, we sin too. That's found here in 1 Corinthians 15, also in Romans 5. He was our representative. And because he sinned, death passed upon all men. And here's the good news. It should really thrill us every time we are able to hear it. Jesus Christ came into this world to save us from sin and also from death. Now, someone might ask the question, how does he do that? Well, by two supernatural events. What are they? His death and resurrection. And those two supernatural events lie at the very heart of the gospel. He had to pay a price for our sin. The wages of sin is death. He had to die on a cross. And his cross was a substitutionary death. But there's something else he had to do, or there would be no gospel. He had to rise from the dead. And both of those events, or those historical happenings, dominate the thinking of every New Testament writer. Every gospel account gives us the historicity of the resurrection And also, when you go to the book of Acts, when the apostolic preachers are preaching, they can't stop preaching about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. I think if you counted up the number of times in those sermons preached in the book of Acts, you have them preaching Christ's death 9 times and Christ's resurrection 9 times. Perfect balance. Perfect balance. And when you turn to the New Testament epistles, where we learn to live the Christian life, the doctrine of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ get applied. The foundational truth and reality for living the Christian life are the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection has been called the most important event in the life of Jesus. It's been called the most important event in the history of the world and the most important event in your life. And what I want us to focus on this morning is how the resurrection radically impacts or changes our lives, how we think and how we live. It's the biggest life changer in the world. And the key word I want to use is the very word that's used at the back end of 1 Corinthians 15. It's the word victory. The word victory. That's not probably a word that we often use when we think of our own Christian life. We often focus more upon our failings and often our defeats. But we should be thinking of victory or conquest. Because of what Jesus accomplished and what Jesus did on that first day of the week, we can live a victorious life. Now let me specify the kind of victories that you can enjoy or should enjoy if you are a Christian. Number one, victory over guilt and shame. Number two, victory over sin's power. Number three, victory over the greatest of fears. And number four, victory over impending death. Let's examine each one of those. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he conquered death, you and I as Christians, and I'm speaking here to Christians, can enjoy and experience victory over guilt and shame. Let me start by giving you a few universals, which no one is exempt. This applies to everybody sitting here. This applies to everybody everywhere in the world. These are universal that can be applied to everybody, every place across this globe. Universal number one, you were made by God. And you were also made in the image of God. God made us distinct and special. That's true of every man. That's true of every woman. That's true of every boy and girl. That's the first great universal. Second great universal that you could argue from your Bible that I want to emphasize is everybody knows God. There's no such thing as a true atheist. There are people who say, I don't believe in God, but they're really not being honest with themselves. Now, they will deny it till they're blue in the face, but God says, you know me. John Calvin, arguably the greatest theologian since the Apostle Paul, said, every man has a sense of deity. He has the sense of deity or a seed of deity within. How do they know God? In two ways. They know God by the things he's made. Psalm 19 says, all creation witnesses to God's glory. Romans chapter 1 says, all men know God from his created order. They know about his power. They know about his wisdom. Just like you know when you use your Apple computer that was made by people who work for Apple headquarters, the designers, the builders. That computer just didn't come out of nowhere, right? Didn't just evolve. And just like when you sit down to eat a McDonald's hamburger, you know that hamburger was made by cooks and chefs out there in the kitchen. That McDonald's hamburger didn't just come about and come into existence by mindless physical processes. In God's world, every star, every flower, every bird, every animal testifies, God made me. And God made you. Even your human body, the fact that it's fearfully and wonderfully made, the human mind, its complexity, is a testimony to an all-wise, powerful God. How do we know God? We know God from the things he's made, outward witness. But secondly, we also know God, listen, by an inward witness. By an inward witness. Every man, every boy, every girl, every woman has a moral dimension. Every person has God's law written on their hearts. Every man has a conscience. Romans chapter 2. Paul says even Gentiles who didn't have God's word, the Bible, even though they didn't have the law of God in terms of the Ten Commandments, he says they know right from wrong because God's written his law upon their hearts. And that's why when they do things that are wrong, there's a pang of guilt. When people break God's law, there's this moral monitor called the conscience that is activated, much like an alarm system when a burglar breaks in. When we lie, when we cheat, when we lust, the alarm bells start ringing and accuse us. You've done something wrong, 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 wrong. You've done something that has violated God's holy law. The conscience has been compared to a little policeman on the inside. C.S. Lewis said human beings all over the world have this curious idea that they have to behave in a certain way and they can't get rid of it. Even the world has a sense of injustice, doesn't it? And willful, blatant law-breaking and the accusing voice of conscience does a number on people's emotional health, and even their physical well-being can be affected. Did you know that high levels of anxiety, a sense of worthlessness, humiliation, failure, depression, anorexia, withdrawal, addiction, suicide can all be traced back to a bad conscience and an awful sense of guilt and shame? Now, obviously, there are some exceptions to the rule. Some of the godliest of men have struggled with depression. And other people have struggled with some emotional disorders, so I'm not making a blanket application here. But shame and guilt cannot be explained apart from sin. You go back to the very first time in your Bible where Adam and Eve sin against God, and suddenly those two people are looking at life and looking at each other in a very different way. They are now naked and ashamed. They were naked and unashamed, but now they are naked and ashamed. And they are running from God, and they're running from each other. Guilt, shame, fear, alienation, estrangement with the very God who made them. And all of us without exception are born in sin, and we're born fugitives against God, and we're born truth suppressors. We're born, says the psalmist David, speaking lies from our mother's womb, and we can't fix it. No matter how hard we try, no matter how many medications we take, no matter how many spin doctors we listen to, we are in a mess morally, psychologically, emotionally, and that's the bad news. And we can't appreciate the good news until you hear the bad news. That's how the book of Romans is set up. The first, two chapters, it's all bad. And then he starts to tell the good news in chapter 3, in chapter 4, in chapter 5. And here's the good news. Jesus Christ came to fix our problems, our biggest problems, the problem with our own hearts and the problem in our relationship with God. He came to deal with our psychological, spiritual, moral problems and our relational and judicious problems. Jesus came into this world so that you and I could have a right relationship with God and not be afraid of Him and have Him as a friend and not as an enemy. No longer being ashamed of ourselves and living under a load of guilt, but to deal with the problem of shame and guilt and a bad conscience, Jesus had to die. He had to pay the price and even suffer the shame. That's why he's on the cross naked. He's ashamed. He's been put into a situation where the world is looking at him and rejecting him and pulling back from him and wants nothing to do with him. And Jesus is there on our behalf, despising the shame, but he's suffering because of our sin, and he's being punished because of our sin. He becomes the sin substitute. And the only way you and I get back to God and have a right relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. That's why he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but through me." No one. You must believe on Jesus Christ. And when you believe on Jesus Christ, here's what God does. He forgives you of all of your sins. Every sin you've ever committed, past, present, future, is forgiven. That's called justification. Justification by faith. He justifies the ungodly. And without the atoning work of Christ and the empty tomb, there's no forgiveness and there's no justification. Did you know that forgiveness of sin is tied both to the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ? Ephesians 1, for example, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. We are justified by his blood, Romans 3, that's the cross. But listen, you will not have forgiveness of sin unless he rose from the dead. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, you'll see it right here. The chapter pulsates with the truth of the resurrection. It's written really as an apologetic or a biblical defense for the resurrection. He's arguing here that if you deny the resurrection, everything that makes Christianity, a saving religion, implodes. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, guess what? You're still in your sin. That's what he says, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If Christ's body rotted in that grave, you're still condemned. Alienated from God. You're not forgiven. Your sins have not been washed away. Paul in Acts chapter 13 says essentially the same. Here he's preaching, Acts 13. Look what he says, Acts 13, verse 37. But he, Christ, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. God raised him up. He did not see corruption. His body did not decay. Verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, the one that God raised, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. You see, he's tying two things together here. Forgiveness of sin and the resurrection. The resurrection wasn't a nice add-on, a supplement. It was essential for salvation and forgiveness of sin. To be forgiven, we needed an atoning blood sacrifice, and we needed an empty tomb. Romans 4 again, he rose for our justification. That's what he says. He rose for our justification. Forgiveness, acceptance, reconciliation depends upon a Christ Jesus who died and rose. That's the first point. The victorious Christ who rose from the grave. You and I can live a victorious life. We can have victory over shame and guilt. Secondly, we can also have victory over sin's power. We can also have victory over sin's power. Jesus Christ saves us from our sin. And he saves us from our sin in four different ways. He saves us from the condemning power of sin. That's justification. He saves us from the controlling or dominating power of sin, Romans 6. That's definitive sanctification. He saves us from the power and presence of remaining sin. That's progressive sanctification. And then one day he will save us from the presence of sin in totality. That's glorification. Put it more simply, we have experienced victory over sin, past tense. We have been saved. We are experiencing progressive change. We are experiencing victory over sin, present tense, every day. And we will ultimately experience victory over sin when Jesus comes back again or we die and go to heaven. It's all because of Christ. His death, and his resurrection. If you turn to Romans 6, you can see for yourself. Here Paul opens up the doctrine of the union with Jesus Christ. And he tells us here in Romans 6 that the death and resurrection of Christ have profound implications for our sin. In Romans 6, he wants every Christian to know that your relationship to sin has changed. It no longer has dominion over you. Okay? It once did. Sin is like a tyrant. It controlled you. When sin said do, you did it. Sin was your master. But no longer, Paul says, for sin will have no dominion over you. Romans 6, verse 14. And here's why. You're united to Christ. And nowhere is the union with Christ explained better than Romans 6. Verse 5, look what he says. Verse 5 of Romans 6. We have been united with him in a death like his, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When he died, we died to sin. In verse 6, he describes it as a crucifixion of the old self. We've been crucified with Christ. He uses that language in Galatians 2 as well. But not only did we die to sin, says Paul, we have risen to newness of life. And then he refers to this as a baptism. Look at verse 3. He's not talking here about water baptism, but there's been a spiritual baptism when you believed on Jesus. Verse 3 of Romans 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You've changed. There's been a miraculous transformation take place. It's like The cross of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus was like a sword, and he cut off the head of the dragon of sin. Sin, the tyrant, has been dethroned. The bully sin can no longer bully you and beat you up and throw you around like a rag doll. Now we can fight sin. Romans 8, he picks up that language of putting sin to death by the Spirit, mortifying sin. But it's a war we can win, all because we've been united to Christ by way of his death and resurrection. A transformation has occurred. Now, sometimes we lose the fight. Romans 7. Paul talks about this ongoing struggle with remaining sin. I don't always live the way I want to live, he says. There's things I shouldn't do. Those are the things I do. And things I should be doing, sometimes I don't do them, says Paul. It's a struggle, he says. I'm not 100% successful in my battle with sin. If we were, we wouldn't need to confess our sins every day, right? No one hits this 100% every day. We sin daily. And sometimes we come off the battlefield with a deep sense of failure. Sometimes sin takes on a new strength. Sin you thought you'd pretty well overcome, and all of a sudden it seems to rear its ugly head and come back with a new vengeance. But sin, if you're a Christian, sin should be continually weakened and put to death. You still get angry? You say things to your wife, your husband, maybe your children. When you first got converted, it happened, what, 3 times a day. You lose your cool and you blow and say things you should never have said. Now it's happening once a week. That's progress. That shows that you're overcoming your sin. When you first converted and you got angry, you'd slam doors and punch holes in the wall and not talk to your wife for 3 days. Now it's just 3 hours. And instead of slamming doors, you stamp your feet and go for a walk. That's a sign of growth. You're overcoming. Sin's becoming weaker. Your sin of anger is not having the strength it once had. You're putting it to death. There is victory in fighting and overcoming your sin. And again, it's because of Christ, his death and resurrection. He's given you a new power, a resurrected power. The living Christ lives within you. Dear child of God, victories belong to you. Because you've trusted in Christ. You can enjoy victory right now. Victory over guilt and shame. Victory over sin's power. Thirdly, victory over the greatest of fears. Victory over the greatest of fears. Ever since the fall of man, Genesis 3, man has been running scared. Fear plagues fallen men. And fear still plagues Christians to some degree. But because of Christ's death and resurrection, we can overcome our fears. You know, the most repeated commandment in the Bible, I've said this many times before, but I'll say it again, is do not fear. 300 times, God has said, do not be afraid. John Bunyan obviously understood that his people who he pastored struggled with fear. Remember when he writes Pilgrim's Progress, he captures two of those characters. One is Mr. Fearful and one is Miss Much Afraid. And the disciples on that first day of the week are afraid. Look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20, this is the evening of that first day of the resurrection. And where are his disciple friends? John 20, verse 19, look what it says. On the evening of that day, that's the first Easter Sunday, the first day of the week, the doors are locked. And where are the disciples? Well, they're there. They're hiding behind locked doors. Why? We're told here, for fear of the Jews. They're afraid. They're running scared. Fear has got into the driver's seat. In one sense, you can hardly blame them. Their leader has been executed. It's time to wipe out their followers. That's probably what they're thinking, that the religious authorities are thinking. They've been emboldened by the crucifixion of Jesus. We got rid of the miracle worker. He's out of the pictures. Now we can crush this little band of disciples. And these closed doors tell us how afraid they are. But the closed doors also tell us about Christ's new body, new resurrected body. It can pass through these doors. He passes through locked doors. He appears to them not as a phantom, not as a ghost, but with a real body. He shows them his scars. He shows them that spear wound that he had received while he was on the cross. But before he gives them a show and tell of his wounds, he greets them with a word of peace. Notice what he says. Verse 19 of John 20. Peace be with you. Again, he reiterates it. Verse 21. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Peace carries the idea of blessing, safety, prosperity. Peace is the opposite of fear. We have the peace with God, but we also have the peace of God. There's an objective peace, but also a subjective peace. And remember when Jesus spoke to his disciples in the upper room, that very last night before he was betrayed, he talked about peace. Peace I will leave you. Let your hearts not be troubled. And boy, are their hearts ever troubled here. Their hearts are troubled on Friday when they saw them capture him in the Gethsemane and hang him on a cross. Their hearts have been troubled all Saturday, which was the Old Testament Sabbath day. It was the worst, darkest Sabbath day of their life. They'd never been so afraid in all their lives. But the Prince of Peace shows up. And he brings back to their hearts and minds the joy and a peace that they had lost. They now saw the risen Christ. He's not dead. He's alive. Here, brethren, is the greatest fear killer in the world. Jesus is alive. And he's not just with us, but he lives within us. He never leaves us. Lo, I am with you always, he tells his disciples there in Matthew chapter 28. It's wonderfully captured in Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not be afraid. Why? Because the good shepherd is with me. How do we face our fears? How do we conquer our fears? By a greater fear, the fear of God. The man who fears God is conscious of his presence and of his nearness, that he is with me. The risen Christ enables us, brethren, to face dangers and threats that we face in this present world. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter, because Paul connects these two things, the resurrection and why he could live a life that was in constant danger under threat and suffering and pain, but he continued to live that kind of a life. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, look what he says, we are in danger every hour. Can you say that? Maybe in danger once a year? Every hour. Every hour. And that, he's not exaggerating here. This isn't hyperbole. Because if you turn to 2 Corinthians 11, and Paul describes his life experiences, The word that he uses more than any other word is the word danger. Danger. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 26. I've been in danger, he says, in frequent journeys, danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren. He also says, I die every day. Why would anyone choose a life like that? Because he believed in the risen Christ. He knew serving the living Christ was the best way to live life. Serving myself, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the world's philosophy. Live for yourself. Indulge yourself. Feed your lust. Live for money. Live for pleasure. Paul says, no, I'm living for Christ. That's the one I'm living for. Every day I'm living for him, and I don't care what I suffer. I don't care how many dangers I face. This Jesus Christ is my Savior. He's done so much for me. Certainly I can serve him in whatever way he wants me to serve him. And those 11 apostles, you find after the resurrection, after they saw the risen Christ, they also changed too, didn't they? A new courage and a new boldness. They weren't hiding behind closed doors anymore. They're out in the streets preaching the gospel, knowing that they could very well be arrested and put into jail and maybe even executed. They're preaching the gospel in broad daylight. They know they could be martyred for their faith. In fact, most of them were. Andrew was strapped to a tree, died by crucifixion. Peter died upside down by crucifixion. Paul has his head decapitated by a Roman sword. John is exiled to the island of Patmos. And how do you explain their transformation from scared rabbits to bold lions? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection squashed their greatest fears, the fear of death. And if you can conquer that fear, you should be able to conquer every other fear. You take your three top fears, what are they? Maybe the first one for all of us is death. Second, what? Snakes? Losing my children? Going through a divorce? What are your three top fears? And look at them, look at them. Through the lens of the resurrection, and they suddenly shrink. Instead of looking like huge giants, they begin to look like little dwarfs. And one of our greatest battles, brethren, in living the Christian life is going to be fighting our fears. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the hammer of hammers. The sledgehammer of sledgehammers to smash our fears. It enables us to live bold, triumphant lives for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the greatest conqueror in the world. He conquered the greatest of evils, sin, death, and the devil, by his own death and resurrection. And if we live lives in light of those two great gospel realities, we will be victorious. Victorious over guilt and shame, victorious over sin's power, victorious over our greatest fears, and then finally, brethren, victorious over death itself. We talked earlier about the universals All men are created in the image of God. All men know God. All men have a conscience. All men are sinners, and all men are going to die. We've got an appointment on the divine calendar. It's appointed unto men once to die. God's made the appointment. You can't avoid it. No matter how much the world tries to paint up death with pretty little colors and beautiful coffins and eulogies, death is a cold, stark reality. And the older one gets, children, believe me, when I was your age, I never thought about death at all. But the older you get, it seems once I pass 50, I'm not morbid, but death comes to my mind quite frequently. And I ask myself, Gord, who are you living for? Who are you living for? You're going to face God. You're going to have to give account. You're going to have to stand before Him for everything you said, everything you did. Death is stalking you. The Puritans believed that it would be a wise thing for us to regularly meditate upon death. Regularly meditate upon death. Because we're all going to die. Every day you just get closer and closer and closer to Mr. Death. COVID-19 has been a reminder of death. And you can sense across America like never before, not since World War II, maybe even more than World War II, because it was the boys that were sent off to war. People could still stay home. But people are shaking in their boots. The fear level has gone through the roof. Death is on the rampage, moving across the globe. And as Christians, we've had opportunity, brethren, I hope we have, made most of the opportunity, and still do, to tell people about a person named Jesus who conquered death. That's the big story of Easter. Well, Jerusalem slumbered in those early morning hours, and Jesus' own disciples were experiencing the darkest Sabbath of their lives, perhaps didn't even want to wake up the next day. And then suddenly, they're confronted with the risen Christ, a person who conquered death. Jesus is really the first resurrection. I mean, there's other instances in the Bible where dead people were raised from the dead, but they went back to the grave, right? Jesus is the only one who rose from the dead and possesses a immortal body that will never die. And what transpired on that first day of the week was confirmed by him when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he proved it. He said he would die. He told his disciples en route to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. He told them three times. And he also said, I'm also going to rise again. And he kept his word. Over 500 witnesses. They say there's no greater evidence of a historical event than the evidence given for the resurrection. And even those who saw him, when the Bible was written, the Gospels were written, when some of those early epistles were written, some of them are still alive. And they would say, yes, we saw him. No one disputed it. And that's the hope that every true child of God has. He conquered death. He died. Yes, he died. We will die. But he rose. And we will also rise from the dead. That's the language of 1 Corinthians 15 when he speaks of the first fruits of the resurrection. Christ is the first fruits, but there's more fruit coming. All those in Christ will rise again. Death has lost its sting. And that's why we can stand in front of gravestones, go to funeral houses, where people who love Jesus, knew Jesus, and still rejoice. Because we believe, because the Bible teaches us, that we will see them again. I don't think I'll ever see my mother again. I think she died as a sinner, not a believer. I think I'm going to see my dad again. And every one of us is going to die. And every one of us is going to get a new body. Every one of us is going to get a new body, a forever body. And your body, if you're not a Christian, your body and your soul will be in hell forever. You're going to have a body in hell. Joined to your soul. It's an immortal body. It'll never die. Hell is a forever place, just like heaven. But if you're a Christian, you have the hope of a brand new body joined to a perfect soul, a sinless soul, and you will be able to live in glory with Christ and his people forever. That's the glorious future of the child of God. If you're not a Christian, you have every reason to be afraid. I don't know how non-Christians live in this world and face their trials and disappointments and all of the things they'd hope for that are never realized. I don't know how they live. I don't know how anyone lives without a hope of the resurrection, without a belief in a Savior named Jesus Christ. And so if you sit here this morning, if you're not a Christian, I would simply say to you, my friend, don't live another day in your sin. Don't live another day in your sin. Look to Jesus Christ. There's nothing you have to do to earn any favor from him. It's a salvation by grace. All you have to do is believe on Jesus Christ. Acknowledge to him you're a sinner. You've broken his law a million times over. But ask him to forgive you. Ask him to wash you. Ask him to show mercy to you. Like the publican cried, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." If you cry with faith, little faith, doesn't have to be big faith, little faith, God will save you. God will forgive you. God will destroy sin's dominion over you. And you'll be able to live a life that you could never, ever have lived before. A life that pleases and honors God. That would be the greatest and wisest choice you could ever make. Trust in Jesus Christ today.